Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. I don't know if you know, I don't know why I didn't know this and stuff, I'd probably be told, but you know, the Gospels were actually one of the last books to be written. Generally speaking, people wanted to hear eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his teaching. But as those disciples began dying off, they began realizing that they needed to put these things down on the text. These are Gospels. They're not just simply historical text, but they have theological reasons behind them. And we have one tonight. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 down all the way to verse 29. Now, it's a lot of verses. I will get done tonight, and we will get done at 7 o'clock. And so there may not, I'm maybe just kind of touching the surface. Let me read it. When they came back to the disciples, and we'll look at what they meant by when they came back, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grits his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, now just think about this, what is happening to this boy, but who does Jesus address? Who does he address? The father. Now, if you were in that situation, would you have done the same thing? I mean, here's the one that's having the problem, and yet what he does is he doesn't look at the boy, he looks at the Father. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said to him, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." I can't help but a moment just to make a comment here. In your present atmosphere in the world today, you were one of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers, when you would see a crowd coming and you were going to do something, what would you have done? Wait, because you want the crowd. Jesus doesn't do that here. He says, and in fact, it seems to indicate because the crowd was coming, he speaks to the father and he says, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "That you deaf and dumb mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why couldn't we not drive it out?" And this is what he says. And he says to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." I'd like to try to set this text up tonight so that you might see the danger of putting your trust in the wrong place and what its remedy is. And I'd like to do that in two different ways. One is through a vivid illustration, I think it's vivid, about putting your trust in the wrong place. On April the 30th, 1976, Evelyn Moores attached a rappelling rope to a drain pipe grating on the roof of the Mark Twain South County Bank. I know we've all been there. But Moores, an experienced climber, had once scaled Mount Rainier that was 14,410 feet in the state of Washington. However, the rappelling exercise from the bank would have been routine, but for one miscalculation. The drain pipe grating had not been anchored. And numerous bank officials and their friends watched as Moores plummeted to her death. Now, she thought she had it all right, but she had put her trust in the wrong thing. On the other hand, the second way is the testimony of faithful saints throughout history who have placed their trust in the right place, and it's been evident by prayer. It's interesting, this text ends not with the miraculous, but it ends with what? Asking the question, answering a question in private, why couldn't they do this? And he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. David Watson notes that, quote, prayer has always been a primary mark of the saints of God in every generation of the church. George Whitfield, who would retire at night at 10 p.m., punctually 10 p.m., in fact, if he had guests, he would just go to bed. Every night, do that. He arose promptly, however, at 4 o'clock in the morning in order to pray. John Wesley usually spent 2 hours daily in prayer and commonly said that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Martin Luther, for instance, said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the glory through the day, victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending at least 3 hours daily in prayer. The leaders of the Chaplain sect. I didn't know initially who those guys were. When you say sect, it kind of concerns me just a little bit. But they were an influential group of upper-class evangelical Anglicans who lived in Clafis, South London, from about 1790 to 1830. And they were led by William Wilberforce. You know him? Who initiated numerous social reforms and fought for the emancipation of slaves in England. This group would gather themselves together, get up in the morning, and to pray for 3 hours each day. They actually organized Christians throughout the country to unite in special prayer before critical debates in Parliament. I was just thinking about that. How often do we individually or as a church, when we know that there's a significant debate going on in Congress, issues that are happening, do we gather to pray? And are we supposed to pray for those in leadership? I wonder why. I was just thinking to myself, why don't I do that? Why don't I? Well, sometimes I forget. Or is it because I don't think it's really going to matter? I don't know. I just wonder about that. I don't think it's wrong to wonder about that, consider that. But they would organize Christians throughout the country, and particularly in times of critical debates in Parliament. They knew and persistently proved the power of prayer. One Christian leader, replying to his critics who regarded answered prayer as no more than coincidental, he would respond by saying this, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. And I don't know. I'm trying to be gracious. I Do you keep prayer lists? Do you do that? I've been thinking, even on Sunday evenings when we take it, I'm thinking I need to start keeping a list and looking back to see if God answers those things and consider that. And in fact, it's interesting, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach. But what did they ask him to do? How to pray. Prayer is hard work. In this text tonight, I want you to see the danger of placing your trust in the wrong place and its remedy. I think that's one of the truths that run throughout this text, is the danger of placing your trust in the wrong place or disbelief and its remedy. And this is manifested in a contrast, the contrast between the powerless disciples and the powerful Savior. In verses 14 to 19, you have the description. You have the powerless disciples, vivid illustration of the spiritual danger of placing your trust in the wrong place. Spiritual danger. In fact, there are four fatal consequences of putting your trust in the wrong place as a Christian. This isn't the only ones, but these are the ones that are brought out in this story, true story. First fatal consequence is we bring scorn to the Savior rather than glory. Scorn to the Savior rather than glory. Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were just coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he says in verse 14 when he says, when they came back. If you read back, you'll see that they have been at the Mount of Transfiguration. Upon reaching the other nine disciples, Jesus finds them surrounded by a large group of people. The scribes call them theological harpies, and are in conflict. Initially, you don't know why, but as you read, it becomes very apparent, and it starts with Jesus' question in verse 16. He says, and he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Now, my thought is, I think he already knows, but he wants to bring it out. He wants them to see, and there's a father's answer. Out of the crowd comes the father in verses 17 and 18. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son. And it's interesting what he says. He says, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And when seized, and he has this description. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. The whole problem is over the failure of the nine disciples to exorcise the demon from the boy. And when the enemies of Christ were using this to question God's disciples and their credentials and credibility, and it was ultimately reflecting upon him, upon Christ, and the scribes were seizing upon their failure to deliver the boy, taunting them, so to speak, and putting them to shame before the crowd. But you can't help ask the question, why did the scribes not deliver the boy then? Why didn't they do it? Why couldn't they? Why didn't they? And I just want to make this side note. Religious people like doing that. Religious people capitalize on the failures of others to cover up their own shortcomings, failures, and deadness. The helplessness of the disciples was a first-rate opportunity to be belittled. But not only they were little, but the master was belittled. Your conduct, your words, your behavior, will reflect upon the Savior. I want to show you something just very quickly in the book of Titus. Book of Titus, and there is a section there in chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. And I want you to listen closely. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Now, this is Steve's and my favorite little henna clause here. Henna clause gives a purpose, an aim. Why does he say all these things? Listen to why. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. What's the reason? So God's word doesn't look bad, and that means God doesn't look bad. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourselves to be examples of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignity, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And here's another henna clause, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. My behavior, what I do and don't do, has a reflection upon God. There's a second fatal consequence, verses 15 to 18, the first part of it. We cause others' confidence in Christ to be shaken. We cause others' confidence in Christ to be shaken. Jesus' question brings an explanation, not from the crowd, but from the one who has sought the disciples for help. If you use Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, who talks about the same thing, it indicates that he approached Jesus, actually knelt before him, and he gave his story. And the Father's description is very vivid here. You come away, and you kind of are there. Have you ever seen somebody that this has happened to him? It's a description here almost of epilepsy. There was a young man I was trying to disciple and stuff, and we had gone someplace together, and we had stopped, and we were going to get something to eat, and in the car he had an epileptic event. And they had told me that that could happen, and after he got done, he was absolutely embarrassed about it, and I said, okay, that happened. That's what God has for you at this point. But he was absolutely exhausted, and we just needed to take him back home. This father's description says that the demonic makes him mute and deaf. It seizes him, slams him to the ground, foaming at the mouth, gritting his teeth, and stiffens. As a parent, when something happens to your child like that, or your child or your grandchildren, and something, you want to fix it. You want to change it. But this father is absolutely helpless. And the father's explanation ends with these words, "And I told your disciples to cast it out, the demon, and they could not." Jesus' disciples had become a stumbling block to this man that was seeking his help. And you say, well, why does that happen? Because in their thinking, and everybody understood that the messenger of a man is as the man himself. He represented his master. And by the way, did the disciples have the authority to do this? To cast out the demon? Had they done it before? Yeah, just take the time to read Mark chapter 6, verse 7. I'll just read it. We're going to come back to it later. "And he, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." So Christ had already given them authority. There's a third fatal consequence, and I am leaving you there. We're going to come back to that. Is we are powerless to deal with the crisis, conflicts, challenges set before us. We're just powerless to deal with it. The Father ends these words, as I told you. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the strength, the power, the ability. The disciples had in fact accepted the Father's challenge and request, but their attempt to exorcise the demon tragically failed. And as I was thinking about that, do you think the disciples were surprised by their failure? And why did they take on this ministry to the boy and the father in the first place? Oh, we already can answer that, because they knew that Jesus had given them power. And I started thinking to myself, well, maybe this one was over their head. Maybe they just needed some more training. Maybe they needed to go to discipleship school or needed to have more experience. Or maybe, again, they were just over their heads. But if you go back to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, you find some interesting things there. One, Jesus appoints an official body of adherents, the 12, to be with him. He actually pours his life into them, and they are to, because they are to carry on his work when he is gone. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 indicate that Jesus had already given, had actually prayed all night in a prayer meeting between him and the Father before this selection. And they clearly understood that they could perform this miracle. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and then in verses 13 and 14, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing many with oil, many sick people, and healing them. In fact, the result of that, King Herod heard, and he was wondering maybe if John the Baptist had come out. So they had had success. But during Jesus' absence of an attitude of unbelief, self-reliance, and I say that from the whole text because at the end he's saying that this only comes out through prayer, which means what? You're depending upon the Lord. And self-confidence, and I would say, and I admit I'm kind of reading in the white spaces here, they were looking at their past success. We've done this before. And it results in exposing their failure. One last fatal consequence is they bring grief to our Lord. They actually bring grief. In verse 19, you have to, I was just wondering, who in the world is he talking to? And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now, this is not actually the first time. He actually says this a number of times, this same phrase. You see it in the book of Mark in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8. And you look at the context and you look at what's going on there and you're saying, well, is he speaking just to the man? Who's he speaking to? And what would you say just from looking at the context? Who do you think he's talking to? I think the disciples. I think what he's saying is you are not distinguishing yourself from an unbelieving world. And these rhetorical questions end up expressing two things. One, he asks the question, how long shall I be with you? How long actually expresses his disappointment and weariness. And he says with you, speaking of his intimacy, of his relationship with them and their fellowship, these are not people who are on the outside, these are people who are on the inside. And I don't think I've said this as a parent. If I have, please don't say anything. But have you ever want to say to somebody, just how long shall I put up with you? Can you sense that? I mean, just how long am I going to put up with you? This picture here, it's a picture of holding oneself up under a load to support another. It indicates that their spiritual dullness was a heavy load to our Lord. It actually brought a sense of grief to him. Now, if you stop there, that could be very discouraging. But how does our Lord respond? What does he do? He does, I think, rebuke him. But in his mercy and his grace, he says, bring him to me. That command is both a promise and a blessing. He acts where the disciples fail. I know you may not look at it, I don't look at it this way, but do you know that your failures, deep failures, can be a wonderful opportunity to see God work in a very powerful way in your life? In fact, doesn't even Paul say it's when we're weak that what? God's strength is there? Now, I wouldn't go around trying to be a failure. But when you do fail and you fall on your face spiritually, don't run to yourself. Run to the merciful Savior who knows your problems. He knows that you haven't been trusting him. He knows what's occurring. And he comes and he heals this little boy. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are making me look bad, and so fooey on you. No, he comes and reveals his grace and his mercy. And doesn't, again, don't we know from the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And because he can do that, we can trust him. We can believe him. And in fact, it says that in the midst of our need, when we need grace, when we need help, we're to come to him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without grace. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I would say to you, when are you in need? I know I ask a lot of rhetorical questions, but this isn't a rhetorical question. When do you have a need? Always. You always do. I was talking to Marjorie this afternoon, and the last couple of days, I was thinking, and I told her, I'm a bit discouraged. I was discouraged about some things. And so what are you discouraged about? I said, well, I think I have been depending upon my own giftedness and education and rather than the Spirit of God to teach me the truth. Now, I don't think those things are opposed, by the way. But you can just get used to things going well. It is a strength, but it also is a besetting sin. I like things in order. I like to make sure you see my calendar, and you can see this is when you pay this bill. This is when you pay this bill. This is when I'm going to go see this for this. It's all color coded, so I know family things, church things, personal things. It's all there, and things can run very smoothly that way. And I'm not saying that's wrong, because the Proverbs would tell you, you ought to have a plan. You ought to know about those things. You ought to be aware of your flocks. But what can happen? You start depending upon yourself. I think this is what happens to the disciples. They are depending upon themselves. It's pretty obvious when you see what Jesus, how he admonishes them, how he teaches them, the one thing he tells them. But in verses 20 to 29, we see a powerful Savior that demonstrates that he is the remedy to unbelief, to our weakness. And it really is a call to put our trust in him. Maybe you haven't been, and you know that, and you think to yourself, I just need to work a little harder. Now you may. You may need to get some rid of some things in your life. I don't know. But if it is not leading you to Christ in his sufficiency, what are you doing? You're simply rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. You're moving from one idolatry to another idolatry. Here, it's Christ. He is the remedy. Verse 20. Because the Savior's power has defeated all the challenges of Satan. He tells this demon to do something, and he does it. Verses 21 to 24. Because the Savior's power overcomes the weakness of the flesh. It's interesting. He asked the Father these questions. And I started thinking, why does he ask the Father? And the Father has to confess his hopelessness for his son. And underlying this all, Jesus is concerned about his faith. That's what sometimes we get confused about some of these things. He's concerned about his faith. And by the way, does Jesus always say you have to believe before he'll heal you? No. In fact, if you look at different places where he heals people, there's usually a healing, and then there's what? Belief. Don't let people say to you, the reason why you can't be healed is because you don't have enough faith. No, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. And in fact, this guy tells you, help, I believe, but help me with what? My unbelief. He reveals to us that Jesus is concerned for him. The healing of the boy is important, but the man's spiritual condition is more important. That's what it's saying to us. I am concerned about people's physical, where they're at physically. I'm concerned about Alex. I'm concerned that, you know, where she's at and what's happening to her body. I'm concerned for you. But ultimately, and I usually don't say things that are not written down in my notes, but you're going to die. You may get something. I don't know. Your soul is what's more important and where you're at with the Lord. And he is concerned. And that he, our Savior, is also because a Savior is sufficient in a crisis. Jesus has no desire to perform miracles for a gaping sight seekers. He's just not interested in that. It's a fickle crowd. They have wanted to make him a king before because he could feed them. And the crowd in Mark is never people that are really wanting to trust the Lord. They just want stuff from him. And then you get to the last here. And Jesus' instructions do not come in public. His disciples begin questioning him privately. Why could we not drive him out? Now do you understand why they're asking the question? Because in the past, they have. When I hear somebody say, well, I think I got over that temptation. I really won. I'm going, oh, no. No. I don't think you get it yet. God graciously may give you another lesson. But in the end, he comes and he says to them, and he answers them with a very simple answer, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And he's speaking to his disciples. You need to depend upon the Father. Let me give you some final lessons real quick. And I did lie to you. It's actually 7:05, but this will be real quick, okay? First lesson, a previous success proves no guarantee of a future success. Second of all, rather it's the power of God must be asked for on each occasion in radical reliance upon him and his ability. Thirdly, our failures are meant to bring us to our knees in communion with the one who can repair and restore us and strengthen us in our unbelief. Fourthly, the compassion and kindness of our Lord dealing with his disciples' unbelief and failure. Do you see his compassion and his kindness? Lastly, rather than castigating them for their failure, Jesus simply points them to the true source of their power, prayer, speaking to the Father. We have a gracious God. If you are powerless now and maybe some situations in your life, stop looking at you. Go to the one who will give you that grace and that mercy. Father, thank you for this time and these reminders. And thank you for the remedy of our unbelief is Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.